Okay, we're going to be reading Esther chapter 2 now. Okay, Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all of the beautiful young virgins in the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadashah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. When the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favour, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 12th month, which was the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts of royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged in the gallows, and it was recorded in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Thanks, Josh.
Thanks, Lewis. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you once more. I know there's a few of us tonight over in Armidale celebrating with Michael his ordination, so it's great, and it was awesome that we could pray for him earlier. Nonetheless, I'm glad that you're here, and it's a great joy and privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you once more. Well, Max, a teacher in New South Wales, is told one day at work that a student in his maths class has now transitioned to the opposite gender. And thus he, as their teacher, would have to use the new pronouns and name of this student. Now, Max is a Christian, and he says that because of his beliefs, well, he can't do that. But he's not trying to be belligerent or antagonistic. And thus, he suggests to the school, he says, look, I'm happy to move to the other maths class for this year, and then it won't be an issue. Okay, different students. And then on top of that, he even says, look, as well as that, just in case there are any other issues, I'll aim to look for another job at another school by the end of the year. Well, what did the school do in response? Well, they fired him. They fired him on the spot. Now, this is a true story that I heard recently at an event where the speaker was the principal lawyer for a law firm called the Human Rights Law Alliance, which is a firm that specializes in free speech cases, in religious freedom cases. I also heard while I was there that this law firm, which has only been around for a couple of years now, already has almost 30 cases, similar cases to that first one, on their books right now. Now, it seems that there are a lot of Christians in the West, in our part of the world, who are beginning to find themselves falling foul of the law of the land for holding on to beliefs that Christians have traditionally held on to for ages. And so what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that to be a Christian in this day and age is to be in a position of weakness. Now, Christians once held a position of power and cultural authority here in the West, but that seems to be quickly slipping away. In some areas, that's as a response to bad behavior as Christians who were in power, and that's a good thing, right? Because accountability is important. But by and large, well, Christians are finding themselves in positions of weakness because the power has shifted to the world around us. I'm sure if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, well, then you probably feel this in some way or another. Now, whether it's about fears, about being called a bigot for holding on to these biblical beliefs, whether it's pressures to toe the line with a progressive sexual agenda in your workplace, or simply just strange looks from friends when you tell them that you go to church or that you follow Jesus. The Christian today in the West experiences what it is to be weak. And it's a position that appears to be getting weaker all the time. Now, that just so happens to be just like what we're seeing in this early part of the book of Esther. Now, as Sean mentioned, tonight we start a new series through this book in the PM service. We're actually going to take a short break from the series next week. We'll do something else next week, but then we'll continue through the book through the 3 weeks that follow that. Okay, so we're going to be looking at this in the main for about the next month or so. And it has to be said, Esther is a bit of an unusual book. It's one of the few, in fact, in the whole Bible that doesn't even once mention God. Okay, you can go all through the story. You won't find his name anywhere. It's also filled with characters who are deeply flawed and who make choices that you could hardly call exemplary. And yet, well, we believe that what God says in Scripture is right, that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we want to make sure we cover all of it, not just the bits that are maybe easier to get through, but even some of the trickier parts. So with that being the case, well, what are we going to discover as we get into this book? Well, for the early part at least, tonight, these first two chapters, we'll see what we've already talked about just now, that we live in a powerful world as weak people. Okay, powerful world, weak people. Now, we get a glimpse of this immediately at the start of the book, okay, with a picture of a king and a kingdom which is ruled with astronomical power. So let me read to you again those opening two verses of chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, well, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. So if you caught that, that's a kingdom that spans from India to Ethiopia. And that is huge. I don't know if you can picture that in your head, but just to get a sense of the scale, I've provided us a map. This is what it would have looked like. There you go there. So if you can see that covered portion, everything except for the red part in the top left is what is already under the control of Persia, this kingdom, when we start this book. Oh, now that's a massive area. That's a massive empire. Think of all the countries that are covered in that today. And one kingdom has control over that. Now, there's nothing else in this time of the world. There's nothing else like this. This is the world power. And it's clear that it's a powerful empire because we get to look at their powerful king. Okay, verse 3, as I just read, in the third year of his reign, the king's reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces, all 127 of them, were before him. So this king, he's able to call all those under his command over such a vast area, and they all come. It's a bit like when you see those images of dictators across the world having their armies marching before them. There's another one there. It's kind of like their way of saying, look at how powerful I am. And that's what the author of Esther is saying. This king that we're reading about and this kingdom is powerful. And that's why we read in verse 4 that while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp, what a great word, of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So he's powerful in terms of his army, his strength, but he's also powerful as well in terms of his wealth. So not only does he throw a six-month banquet, but also then on top throws a seven-day feast for every single person in the city. Can you imagine a Perth feast that we're all invited to? That'd be something special, wouldn't it? Think of the budget for something like that. Well, look at what this guy's doing. Okay, verse 6. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with the cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver. Couches of gold. Just try to picture that. On a mosaic pavement of porphyry, whatever that is, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. This is lavishness, right? I think we'd all agree on that, but it's pretty much to excess. Just an insane amount of money would have been required to put this feast on. But it all goes to show just how powerful this king and this kingdom is. And the power, well, it doesn't just stretch to all the things that the king owns, but also even to the people that he all but owns as well. Okay, the king and the kingdom has control over all those within his power. And so after 7 days of no doubt heavy partying, the king, merry with wine, as it's described in the text, probably drunk, commands his seven eunuchs. Again, why send one when you can send seven? Another display of power. He sends his seven eunuchs to go. And as we read in verse 11, what do? They are to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, what else Vashti was required to wear, we just don't know. But the point is simple. To the king, the queen was a mere trophy wife. Right? That's the sense we're meant to get as we read this. That she exists merely to serve the king's whims. Now, as distasteful as we might find that, we're also not given a moral judgment about this. Okay, we don't see that description and then the author saying this was really bad. No, the story just goes on. And this is something that happens again and again in this book. We're not given moral judgments about the actions that take place. We're just told the story. And the story here is that this king, this kingdom has the power to do this. But what happens next? Well, you read it. Queen Vashti refuses. Right? Vashti says no. And this here, I think, is where we get maybe the first hint that perhaps this powerful king, this powerful kingdom, actually isn't that powerful after all. That actually there are cracks starting to appear in what would otherwise seem like an impenetrable wall of power. Now the king loses the plot when he learns that the queen has not obeyed him. And so the king, he gathers his wise men around him. Again, there's seven of them. And they say, look, here's what you should do, king. Make a royal decree that goes out to everyone across the kingdom that Vashti is now barred from your presence. And instead, go and find yourself another queen as, quote, who is better than she. In other words, go and find another queen who will do what she's told, right? And that way, when everyone hears about this, these men say, these advisors, they say, and I'll quote from verse 22 here, when everyone hears what happened to Vashti, every man will be master in his own household. Now, I don't know what sense you got from that as we read that, but it's hard not to see kind of that whole suggestion from the wise men as just a way to calm down a mad king. Right? Kind of a bit like offering to put the TV on when your toddler has a tantrum. Right? And even the decree, right? Even this decree that seems so noble and wise, well, it doesn't help to bolster the display of power. Because what's really happening? Well, he's taking the embarrassing refusal of Queen Vashti and he's taking it public. Now, not just those who are at the party will know about it, but everyone across the entire empire. They'll all know that the king couldn't even command his own queen. So if the plan by this, from the wise men was to make him look powerful, actually, it's done the opposite. I mean, have you ever heard the saying, if you have to ask how much it costs, you can't afford it? Well, similarly, if you have to tell everyone how powerful you are, you probably aren't that powerful to begin with. So after such kind of amazing, enormous displays of power and wealth and control in these early verses of the book of Esther, well, it quickly becomes apparent that the author is interested in showing us that as far as the power of this kingdom goes, well, cracks are starting to appear. But now, we move from that, from the powerful world to the weak people that inhabit it. Now, all the people under this king are weak to an extent. They all lack the power that this king supposedly has. But that's especially the case as we get introduced by the narrative to two new characters, a new set of characters in chapter 2. Who are they? They are Mordecai and Esther. I'll read from verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, right away, the very first thing we learn about Mordecai is what? That he is a Jew. That means he's someone who is still in exile. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, the story of the Old Testament up to this point, well, you know that God's people, Israel, get carried away to Babylon in 597 BC. And then 70 years later, they're allowed to return. They're allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Now, that's a decree that's given by King Ahasuerus' grandfather, whose name is Cyrus. Okay, so at this point, when we get to Esther, some of those exiles have gone back. They've returned to the promised land, but some have remained. And given this takes place nearly close to like 100 years after the exile first happened, well, it means that Mordecai has likely been born and raised in this foreign kingdom. Okay, it's all he knows. And yet, the first thing we're told about him is not that he's Persian, but that he's a Jew. He is an exile, raising his uncle's daughter, no less, whose name is Esther. And so what makes them weak? If we're talking about weak people, what makes them weak? Well, like we said, they're a religious minority living in a land that is far from their actual home. And to add to the tension, in verse 10 of chapter 2, we discover that Mordecai has purposely instructed Esther to keep her nationality a secret. Okay, being a Jew in the land of Persia is a dangerous proposition. Like Christians living in North Korea, right? You wouldn't make it publicly known that you follow Jesus. Or what else? Well, look at the way that Esther's treated as we read through the detail of the text. Okay, what we hear is that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So in this powerful nation, those with beauty are the weak who become used or exploited by those who are in power. And that's what's happening to Esther. Right, when it's discovered how beautiful she is, well, what's the word? Did you catch it in verse 8? She is taken. Right, she doesn't volunteer. She is taken into the king's palace and put in the harem of women with all the other women who are co-opted into participating in what is essentially an intimacy contest. Okay, with the winner becoming the new Vashti, or more likely, a more compliant Vashti. Now, this is a rough existence for these women. And Esther's right at the heart of it. But she's in an extra weak position, an extra vulnerable position, because her identity as a Jew also puts her at extra risk. And so as the story kind of progresses, as we kept reading through it, well, we're left on the edge of our seats. This is a competition that Esther's been brought into, and the stakes are incredibly high. Such that when we get to this part in chapter 2, verse 13, when the young woman went into the king this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So we see that it's either, as far as this competition goes, it's either you become queen or you get the ignominy of becoming one of the countless concubines of the king. Now that's a position you never leave, and one from which you only ever see the king if he calls you. And it's all determined on one night with the king. Now, to give you a sense of the pressure of this moment, when Esther goes to the king, if you track the dates that we're given, it's 4 years after the start of the story. So from when Vashti refuses the king's command to the night that Esther goes to the king, 4 years have passed. That means the competition's been playing out over that time period. Right? That's kind of a good way to get a sense of how many women might have been involved in this. And so in this empire of incredible power, well, what chance does weak Esther really have? But then we read verse 16. It goes like this. And when Esther was taken again to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So in the midst of the most powerful nation on earth, a young, vulnerable Jewish woman, the epitome of weakness in that day, is able to rise to queen. Now, how does that happen? Now, before we answer that, well, finally, we're left at the end there of chapter 2 with a short episode about Mordecai. Okay, the story goes back to him, and he manages to discover a plot to assassinate the king. And because Esther is now queen, well, he's able to give her the heads up, and then she can tell the king. Right, and what happens? The assassination is stopped. But with one kind of final note of Mordecai and Esther's weakness, well, nothing is done to thank them. Right? They just literally save the king's life, and they don't even get recognized. All that we have is the last line of chapter 2, which is, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king, which, if you know anything about stories, you just know that's going to pop up again later. But of course, we'll get to that. But that's it, right? That's the first two chapters. In these opening chapters, which are really here to kind of set up the main story, which comes later, well, we see this powerful world inhabited by weak people. Now, what does that have to tell us? Well, it tells us that what you might experience as a Christian today isn't that different to what was going on back here. Yeah, the world that Esther and Mordecai inhabit is a world of great power, and one that often seeks to exploit those or exploit the weak among it. And Christians, we live in a similar situation, don't we? And while it's true that Christians have been in power in the past, and they've sometimes used that power in bad ways, we've held positions of power, and while it's true that we're also a long way off experiencing the level of weakness that Christians in other parts of the world face daily, like Afghanistan, North Korea, well, nonetheless, the last couple of decades show how quickly that situation is changing. Right? Christians have gone from being the powerful to being the weak. And we don't need to look far for examples, right? We listed a few of them already. But the most recent, you would have seen this if you've been watching the news, the most recent is the furor that was caused by the last week or week or so ago by the 7 players from the NRL club who declined to wear a jersey supporting LGBTQ plus causes. Now, they were roundly criticized on social media for doing so on the grounds of cultural and religious differences. In other words, it appears they held Christian beliefs. And sure, there are also a number of people who supported them, and maybe that means there is still some lingering power for Christians. But either way, it seems pretty reasonable to say that the prevailing view was that what those 7 players did wasn't just wrong, but hateful. Hey, that's what Christians can be seen as today. Not just weird or outdated, but harmful. And it's a position of weakness in a powerful world. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, well, then surely you've got a taste of that yourself already. Whether it's feeling the pressure to join in on Wear It Purple Day at work, or having friends encourage you to drink to excess, or to join in on gossip, or having your lecturer mark you down when you mention Christian beliefs in an assignment. It's all a sign of the weakness of Christianity in the powerful world around us today. And yet, like this story of Esther, there are cracks appearing in that power. the progressive agenda of the past few years that proclaims and encourages absolute freedom for all, particularly in regards to sexual activity, sexual identity, well, that side is beginning to rack up a body count, and more people seem to be speaking out against it. We also just had a PM who appears to be a faithful Christian man. Now, he had his failures, like so many politicians do, but the very fact that the most powerful office in the land was occupied by someone who claims the name of Christ, that's not insignificant. But does that then mean that we should be expecting to gain positions of power like Esther did? Well, I think if we're honest, that's probably unlikely. Christians are probably likely to face more weakness in the future, not less. Now, besides, that's not the point that the author is making here. He's not encouraging us to be like Esther or be like Mordecai. No, we're being encouraged to see that this powerful world perhaps isn't as powerful as it seems on the surface. And that actually, maybe there is something going on behind the scenes, something that seems on the surface just to be another example of weakness. A Jewish nobody who can, against incredible odds, wins a competition to become queen of the empire within which she is an exile. We asked earlier, how does that happen? The answer is only God can arrange something like this. He's the one at work behind the scenes. And he didn't stop with Esther either. He continued to show through weak people his true power, power that far outstrips the power our world seems to have. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the cross of Christ. That's the true king, not just of this part of the world, but the king of the universe, that he would come to earth as a Jewish nobody and be crucified in weakness and in shame. And yet in doing that, take our shame upon himself, bearing on himself what we should rightly have to bear. In that moment of desperate weakness, the true power of God was displayed, and it was made available for all those who would trust in what Jesus has accomplished. Now, the Apostle Paul sums this up in the second letter to the Corinthians when he writes this. He says, "For he," that is Jesus, "was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we will live with him by the power of God." See, to be a Christian in our world, wherever you might live, is to be in a position of weakness, much like Mordecai, much like Esther. But what's going on behind the scenes is that God's ultimate power is at work, the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. And as we close things, the sweet truth that comes from this, the sweet truth that will guide and comfort us through all of this life's weaknesses, is that we too will live with Christ forever when we trust in what he has done for us. Hey, that's the message for us in this early part of Esther. Now, can you see that? Can you see that the cracks appearing in the world's power around us? Can you see the hidden hand of God amidst the weakness that can be the Christian life? Well, why don't we pray, and let's pray for the eyes to see this truth and the will to live it out each day. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, sometimes in life it can feel like we are powerless and without hope as Christians. The world around us can seem so strong, so powerful. It seems like there's nothing we can do to withstand it at times. And yet the early story of Esther shows that even in the midst of a powerful world, you are still at work. Working through the weakness of Christians, working through Christians who feel like exiles, like they are far from their true home, are working through people like us to display the power of the cross. Father, for all those here tonight who don't know this power, who don't know you and your Son, would you open their eyes to see that the true power is only found in Christ and what he has done? And for all of us who are trusting him, would you encourage us with the truth that no power of this world can topple Christ's power in us, that which gives us life and life eternal? And we give you thanks and praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.